This morning's Hebrew reading comes from Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. It may be found on page 495 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to read along. O Most High, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I am not afraid. What can flesh do to me?
And our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 24 through 29, which can be found in your Pew Bible on page 928, if you would like to follow along. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Humanity will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set God's seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you trust in the one whom God has sent." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you grew up like I did, this whole invitation to trust in the one whom God has sent, that is, Jesus, he's talking about himself, that invitation might sound a little bit foreign, maybe not quite in your religious vocabulary. You see, I was raised in a UCC church full of warm and caring people who were much better at talking about what they thought about Jesus rather than what they felt about Jesus, or whether they trusted him. So when evangelical friends would casually refer to their personal relationship with Jesus, I was both wary, what's that mean, and kind of intrigued. It sounded a little too intimate for a person I knew mostly through 2,000-year-old scripture, yet also somehow appealing. Didn't I want to be close with this Jesus who I knew from all those Bible stories had had such an impact on the people who let him get close, who told him their stories and invited him to help them grow and heal and change? If this is feeling familiar to you, you are not alone, because going back at least as far as the emotion-filled revivals of the early 1700s, we mainline Protestants have a proud tradition of bewaring religion that privileges the heart over the head. Basing our faith on something as flimsy as how we feel about God, on whether our emotions will show up and sweep us away each Sunday morning, that seems like a far riskier undertaking than carefully discerning and reasoning out a set of beliefs we can assent to with our intellect. Not to mention the dangers of religion that wants to do all your thinking for you, or that dismisses science, or that breeds charlatans who swindle gullible believers into forking over their cash. But then we get to a passage like the ones from this morning's scripture. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Or, "This is the work of God, that you trust in the one whom God has sent." Oof. Those two verses are loaded with feelings. Putting your trust in someone not only creates an emotional bond, it leaves you vulnerable to disappointment, to pain, to change. Trusting someone requires us to let go of our control over a situation, shattering the comforting illusion that we can do this life thing all on our own. Believing in God, which is the more common but less accurate translation of the Greek word used in the gospel scripture, believing in God is a lot less messy than trusting in God. It's safer somehow because belief implies that we assent to a truth. Okay, that's real. I agree with that. But trust requires that we completely make over our hearts in response to that truth. There's a lot on the line when you trust. Despite the fact that I'm a pastor, moving from belief to trust has been a journey for me. You might not be surprised that there were no classes in my Methodist seminary about how to become friends with Jesus. I graduated able to parse out the nuances of the Trinity, but without much of a relationship with the Jesus I had in theory been studying for the last 3 years. But whenever I heard someone speak with loving affection of a Jesus they obviously knew well and trusted with their whole lives, I felt a tug of longing that I would quickly dismiss, because it seemed like that kind of closeness with Jesus always went hand in hand with doctrine that excluded people, or with some kind of schmaltzy, "Jesus is my boyfriend" praise music that just wasn't me. But then a few things happened. The first was that I served as a pediatric chaplain for kids with cancer and heart defects, and I realized that so much in life was out of my control. As you might imagine, there was a lot of death happening in the units that I served. I was continually brought face to face with incomprehensible pain and suffering. I did my best to listen and comfort and pray and be present, but it quickly became clear to me that the only person who could accompany grieving families into the depths of their pain and cup their broken hearts together while they inched towards some kind of healing was Jesus. God made into a vulnerable human being who knew what it meant to suffer agonizing pain and isolation and heartbreak right alongside these families losing their kids. And the God made flesh who knew how to remake life in the face of death. The second thing that happened was that I read a historical novel that went beyond the sometimes obtuse prose of scripture, allowing Jesus to come alive as someone I could trust. We talked in Learning to Pray this morning about how nice it would be to be able to meet Jesus face to face, maybe use a time machine to go back and really get a sense of who this person was. And that's kind of what this book did for me. It was called The Bronze Bow by Elizabeth George Speer. And it tells the story of Daniel, a young Israelite in the time of Jesus whose life revolves around two things: caring for his sister Leah, who suffers from mental illness, and taking revenge for his father's death at the hands of Roman occupiers. Yet Daniel's desire for revenge inadvertently leads to the death of his friends at the hands of Roman soldiers, and then to the crushing of his sister's fragile spirit when Daniel, in a rage, forbids her to speak to a Roman soldier who has befriended her. Daniel's righteous anger stagnates into bitterness at a world that has stolen both his sister's peace and his own sense of agency and freedom. When his neighbor Simon entrusts his blacksmith shop to Daniel and leaves to follow this charismatic new preacher named Jesus, Daniel's intrigued. Later, when Daniel finds himself alone with Jesus for a few moments — this is the part where I was like, yes, we get to actually talk to Jesus, this is great — Jesus asks Daniel to follow him. and as part of that, to give up his hatred for the even greater force of love. To Daniel, it seems too much to ask. He cannot turn from the only way he knows how to be or renounce the driving purpose of his life. Yet as weeks go by and his sister's condition worsens, he wonders whether Jesus might cure her. And so when Jesus comes and kneels at what Daniel is afraid will be her deathbed, Daniel burns to tell him that it is his own anger and hatred that has reduced Leah to this state. And here I'll read from the book. There was no need to speak. Jesus knew. He understood about Leah. He knew that Daniel had rejected him by choosing his vendetta against the Romans over his sister's happiness. Jesus' eyes, searching and full of compassion, looked deep into Daniel's and saw the bitterness and the hatred and the betrayed hopes and the loneliness, all those things we bury deep down. And then Jesus smiled. Suddenly, with a longing that was more than he could bear, Daniel wanted to stop fighting against this man. He knew that he would give everything he possessed in life to follow Jesus, even his desire for vengeance that has sustained him for so many years. To know Jesus, he decided, would be enough. And almost with that thought, the terrible weight was gone, and in its place, a strength and sureness and a peace he had never imagined flowed around him and into his mind and heart. The closing scene finds Leah healed of her fever by Jesus, who leaves as suddenly as he had come, and Daniel rushes out into the street, trying to follow him and desperate to thank him, but sees instead Marcus, the Roman soldier who had befriended his sister, waiting anxiously for news of Leah's health. Daniel pauses, wondering how this new life of love might feel. And finally he turns to the Roman soldier and asks, "Will you come into our house?" This is the work of God, that you trust in the one whom God has sent. Trusting in Jesus isn't about being overly sentimental or gratuitously emotional. It is about making the oftentimes difficult decision to let God made flesh look us directly in the eye and help us release whatever holds us captive. Whatever pain or anger or false sense of control is walling us off from love. There's nothing sentimental or easy about the decision to let our hatred be transformed into love, our bitterness be transformed into healing, our fear be transformed into peace and generosity. It is indeed the work of a lifetime. Yet through such trust, when we come to know Jesus intimately, when we come to have that personal relationship, as it were, not as the subject of a schmaltzy praise song or even as some kind of magical sin-erasing savior, but as the compassionately real, reassuringly human face of the divine power that frees us to live lives of joy, healing, and love. Then we learn to trust the one whom God has sent. May it be so. Amen.